Amos chapter 7, verse 7 through chapter 8, verse 3. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, would you help us to continue in our worship this morning? Would you help us to continue now, even as we've already lifted up praises to you, even as we've shared in the encouragement and celebration of witnessing a baptism. Evan's public proclamation of his union with you. Would you help us now to continue to worship by hearing, listening, understanding, and submitting to your word? Father, I confess, standing up here, I feel inadequate to the task. God, would you speak to your people this morning? We need to hear from you. Would you draw us to yourself? God, would you speak this morning in such a way that the result would be that all who hear your voice would move towards you? Let no one move away. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or pizza, however it's supposed to be said. It's that big leaning tower. It was completed in the year 1372. And almost immediately after it was constructed, it began to lean. The soil was like softer on one side, and all the accumulated weight of the stone just made the whole thing begin to tilt. And believe it or not, it's actually been slowly leaning, tilting more and more every year ever since. And for centuries, engineers debated what to do about it. For centuries, nothing was done, and so it kept leaning. It's just a few decades ago that some engineers made this startling calculation. They said, if nothing is done, this whole thing is going to topple over and fall in the 2030s. Which means, if you were going to visit it in the 2020s, you had some time. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard that, I wouldn't be going in that thing. So they undertook a massive stabilization project. They managed, I don't know how, don't ask me how, but they managed to reduce the lean by 17 inches. And the result is that they now think that should give us about another 300 years before it finally comes down. And in some ways you think like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, unless you've got plane tickets to go see the thing, what's the big deal? But imagine for a moment that it wasn't just a tourist attraction. I mean, what if it were just full of people like all the time? What if people lived in this thing? I'm guessing if you had an apartment there, you'd probably feel a lot different, even if these engineers said they bought you another 300 years. I'm guessing that you'd want something else to be done about it right now. But what if it didn't just contain people? What if the tower itself is actually a picture of a people? People living with such an obvious lean. People living with such an obvious lean that you and I might only call them crooked. And what happens when there's a people who live with such an obvious lean for years after years, generation after generation? The question isn't whether or not they'll eventually fall. It's just a question of time before it happens. That's exactly the picture we get here at the end of Amos chapter 7 and the beginning of Amos chapter 8. The message is simple. When God's people lean away from him, they are ripe for their own end. Now, I realize I'm kind of mixing metaphors here, buildings leaning and fruit ripening, but that's exactly what the book of Amos does right here. With these two visions that were just read for us this morning, two visions, the fourth and fifth visions in this book. If you were here last week, you remember we saw the first two visions. Sorry, I said that wrong. It'd be the third and fourth visions, because that's how math works. But if you were here last week, we saw the first two visions. Those visions were designed to go together. In a similar way, these two visions are meant to be taken together, although the meaning of these two visions is very different from what we saw last week. Last week's visions were all about people being spared. God gave these two visions of absolute destruction. Amos interceded. He pleaded to God, and God relented. He said, don't worry, this shall not be. But suddenly now that option of the Lord simply relenting, simply looking the other way, sparing his people, that option suddenly seems to be off the table. We need to understand why. And the reason why is quite simple, because when God's people lean away from him, they're ripe for their own end. And we still hear that and we're like, wait a minute, so is this, does that mean that last week was just kind of a joke? Like God relenting and sparing his people, that vision, was that all for nothing? Well, no. That's not what is being said in these two visions. Something else is being depicted here. Let's look at each and see what it is. The first vision is simply that of a plumb line and a crooked people. It's right there, beginning in verse 7 all the way to the end of chapter 7. The vision itself is just in the first few verses, verses 7 to 9. It's probably the most famous image in the book of Amos. The Lord himself is standing beside a wall that was built straight. The Lord's standing there, and he has a plumb line in his hand. Well, some of you may be wondering, like, what on earth is a plumb line? Those of you who are in the trades, or even if you're just like a weekend warrior, you know. And the reality is the plumb line then is pretty much the same as the plumb line now. The technology has not changed much in several hundred years. It's really simple. It's a string with a weight at the bottom. The idea is that you hold the string up and gravity does the work, pulls the weight down, and you have a perfectly vertical reference line. Doesn't matter where you are on earth, doesn't matter where you use it, it's always going to be a perfectly vertical straight line. And you use that straight line to build whatever it is that you're building, whether it's a wall or a tower. Whatever it is, it gets measured against that straight line. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks about what they're building. It doesn't matter what anyone says about what they've built. It doesn't even matter what it appears to look like to our eye. The plumb line never lies. God holds one up to his people, and the result is devastating. Because the wall that was once built straight has been leaning for some time. And God says, verse 8, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And just like that, we get the results of his measurement in verse 9. He says, I will never again pass by them. That phrase is pretty important. It is a bit of a reversal of what we just saw in the beginning of chapter 7 last week. There, God relented. There, the idea of his passing by was his passing by in a gracious and merciful way. It was him passing by and choosing to overlook the sin of his people. In fact, some of your translations even translate that same phrase, I will never again pass by them, as I will never again spare them. God is saying, I'm not going to continue to keep looking down and then looking the other way. I'm no longer going to simply just grant you a reprieve. Well, the plumb line has spoken. The people are measured. They are crooked. I'm like, what do you do with a wall that's so warped? What do you do with a building that's so far gone that seemingly can't be corrected? There's only one thing that you can do. Knock that thing down. It's unsafe. It's unsightly. It's time for the building to be condemned, and anyone inside must be evicted. Which is why he says, he continues in verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And we hear that like, wait a minute, we're like, where's this Jeroboam thing coming from? Like, out of nowhere. Well, we need to remember when Amos opened up his book, he told us that he was proclaiming his message during the reign of Jeroboam II, who took his name after Jeroboam I, because that's how math works. But Jeroboam I, he was the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. When God's people first split, they tore in two. Jeroboam was the king of the north, and he immediately, like right out of the gate, led his people into false worship. And some 200 centuries go by, and here's this king, and he's like, what kind of name do I want to choose for myself as a king? He takes the name Jeroboam, because he leads the people to continue to lean away from God, just like the first one did. And it's not like God is being vindictive. It's not like God is saying, hey, bad name choice, here I come. No, in fact, if anything, it's the opposite. God's people have been leaning away from him for 200 years straight, from Jeroboam I to Jeroboam II, and he has done nothing but show them grace upon grace and patience upon patience and mercy upon mercy, and they just keep leaning. Time's up. It's coming down. I think it'd be natural for us to kind of wonder, like, well, what was so bad, though? Like, what was so bad about them? What was so crooked that made them lean like this? Maybe far simpler than you think. We get the answer in this little story that comes right after the vision. There's this showdown between Amos himself. It's actually the only part of the book of Amos that reads more like a story than like messages and visions. But it's a story that follows on this vision of the plumb line and the crooked people. This guy Amaziah, he's the priest of Bethel. You can think of him almost as like the main worship leader for all of Israel. He somehow hears about this vision. And the first thing he does is he wrongly accuses Amos of conspiring against the king. He sends some kind of letter to the king like, hey, this guy is speaking out against you. Not just speaking out, but he's like actively conspiring in your overthrow, which is a complete misrepresentation of anything that Amos has actually done. The irony is, what Amaziah didn't know, that we all saw in the week before, in the beginning of chapter 7, is that the only reason the nation was still even existed at all was because Amos pleaded to God not to wipe them out right when they deserved it. Well, Jeroboam doesn't even seem to appear in the story. He doesn't seem to care at all. So Amaziah goes and confronts Amos directly. He says, listen, go back to Judah where you came from. We don't want you up here in the north. We don't want you in the northern kingdom. He's almost like he's saying, look, this isn't your jurisdiction. He says, go eat your bread there and prophesy there. He's implying all you're trying to do is come up here with this message of doom and earn a few dollars. You're just trying to make money with this message. Which sounds kind of strange, but at the same time, you know, like, newspapers and news stories, they lead with fear. Fear sells, it attracts. Like, he's just accusing Amos of making this up to make some money. Crazy thing is that he never even makes a theological argument against any of this. He never even stops to consider. He never actually stops to consider, well, maybe, just maybe there's actually something of what this Amos guy is saying that we might need to hear. He just assumes automatically. He assumes that because he can't stomach the message, it must be wrong. It's interesting how crooked people always use their own evaluations. It's like trying to use a plumb line standing sideways. Amos's response is stunning. He doesn't soften the message. He doesn't apologize for it. He doubles down. He's like, are you kidding me? I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say that. But he's basically like, are you kidding me? He's like, I'm not some career prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. It's not like this is like the family business. I don't have a degree on my wall. I didn't even go to seminary. Look, I already had a job. I was a shepherd of sheep and a farmer of figs. I was doing just fine in Judah. But the Lord God called me and he told me to come to you and he gave me something to say. He says, you don't want to hear the word of the Lord? Well, guess what? You're going to hear it. And here it is. You are going to go into exile. I'm not going to repeat all the details, but essentially he's like, your wife is going to find a new line of work. And your children are going to be killed. And you're going to be led out of this land that you love. And not just you, but all of Israel is going to follow. Because the building is condemned and the eviction notice is being served. And you and I hear that and we're like, I still don't get, like, what is it that's so bad about what they're doing that would make God respond in this way? That's why it's an eviction notice. The whole thing of what they're doing is actually, it's them breaking the terms of the agreement that they made. They were always just leasing the land from the Lord. He was always the landlord. He was always the one who was like, listen, this is my land. I'm putting you in it. You are my tenants. And so if you want to continue in the land, which means I will protect you, I'll cause your land to flourish. If you want to continue to live in the land, the main thing that you have to do is just simply listen to me. And it's not even like this, like, you need to be absolutely perfect in every way and never make a mistake. That's not what he's doing. It's simply this. It's saying, look, I am the one who made you. I am the one who redeemed you. I am the source of all your life. You need to lean towards me. And all they do is lean away. I mean, knowing exactly what God said, knowing exactly how God told them to live, knowing exactly how God told them to worship, and they lean away, and they lean away, and they lean away. And the essence of their crookedness is simply leaning away from God's word that he gives to us. It's a tilt that we can still be tempted to make today. As foolish as it is, it's resisting God's word is like resisting gravity. The very force, the very thing that makes the plumb line work. It's always perfect. It's always right. To lean away from what God reveals is to lean away from what scripture says, but it's to lean away from what is always right. And it's never a neutral act. Because it's not, it's always leaning to our own ruin. And the terrifying thing about this kind of lean is that it can happen slow enough that you don't even notice it. You just adjust. Like when you've got some kind of a pain and you begin to kind of walk a little bit differently, and then after a while that just kind of becomes your walk. You just settle in and get comfortable living with the crookedness. Just what makes this passage so unsettling. The nature of the problem itself actually blinds you to seeing the problem, which means you might not ever even recognize the consequences when they come. And for them, the consequence was exile, which to us is kind of a foreign concept. I mean, most of us would never even dream or imagine being carried away from our land to have to live someplace else. But not only would we not dream or imagine of it, that's not the kind of consequence that we need to think about as God's people here in the world today. In fact, the reality is that on this side of the cross, on this side of what God has done through the person and work of his son Jesus to make us his people, he actually tells us that we're already living in exile. He actually tells us that this world is not our home. We are already living in a foreign land, waiting for him to bring us home. But he promises to cause his spirit to dwell with us in a special way, even as we live in exile. That's what this whole church thing is all about. God promises to cause his presence to dwell in a unique way, in a special way, in these groups of Christians who gather called local churches, living in exile all over the world. But what happens when a church begins to lean away from God's word? What happens when a congregation over time tilts away, when it tolerates things it shouldn't, when it silences things that should be spoken, when it protects preferences over what God has authoritatively revealed to us? Over time, God's presence can leave the building. Remember, the building is the people. And the most frightening part was that we might not even notice it. I mean, the lights are still on, the bills still get paid, people still show up, programs run, but the glory of God has departed quietly and without announcement. It's possible for that to happen and no one even catch it on the way out. In many ways, the book of Amos itself functions like a plumb line for our church. I mean, let's just be honest. Like, when you read a book like this, there's always this temptation to be like, man, I would really prefer a different book of the Bible. It's all it takes to just begin to slightly lean away. How far do you have to lean for, well, I'd prefer a different book, to suddenly become, our church really can't bear these words? When God's people lean away from him, they're ripe for their own end. Which is why Amos gives us this second vision. Again, rather simple, two visions. One is of a plumb line and crooked people. The second vision is of a fruit basket and a ripe people. Don't worry, this one is substantially shorter. It's just three verses. Once again, God gives Amos a vision. He shows him a basket of summer fruit. And he asks him the same question he said before. He shows him something and says, what do you see? Amos, being the clever prophet that he is, he's like, I see a basket of summer fruit. And we're like, why are we looking at someone's like art project on a table, like this, you know, basket of fruit? Well, There's a bit of a wordplay going on here because the Hebrew word for summer fruit sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for the end. It's kind of funny that they have their own word for not just for fruit, but like for summer fruit. This is the kind of fruit that has already grown on the vine. It's been ripened. It's been picked. It's been put on the fruit basket on the table for you to eat. But what happens is now that it's been picked, now that it's been severed from its source of life and put in the basket, it can only go in one direction. And if you don't eat it soon, it's going to spoil, and the only thing you can do is throw it away. What God is saying is that that fruit basket is a picture of his people. The time is ripe for them to be spoiled. All he can do is throw them away. Which is why he repeats that same phrase as he did in the first vision. He says, I will never again pass by them. I will never again just graciously overlook. They're leaning away from me. I'm not going to just continue to spare them, even though in all of my sparing of them to this point, it has done nothing to get them to actually come back to me. The image is simple. Once you pick a piece of fruit, it's got a short clock. And the aftermath in verse 3 is equally as simple, even if it's terribly hard for us to hear. The Lord says, those songs that you guys love singing all day at the temple, all those songs that you sing in worship of me, even though you're never actually really paying attention to me, you're just doing all the kinds of things that you love doing. Yes, I know it doesn't say that here, but that's how Amos has described their worship all throughout the book so far. He says, all those songs that you love to sing essentially to yourselves, those songs are going to turn to wailing, declares the Lord. There's those last three lines about the dead bodies everywhere in silence. You can imagine it like this. I mean, just think of your favorite worship song in your head right now. If I had any musical ability at all, I would like drop a beat for you, but I cannot. But just think about it. I mean, just think about the tune of your favorite worship song. You have it in your mind? Now replace the words of that song, but to the same tune with so many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. That's the essence of what he's saying. Twisted lyrics to their crooked worship. I know it begs the question, well, what does all this ripeness have to do with us? The reality is that they had gotten to a point where this vision would essentially just produce dread. The question is, what should it produce for us? And look, I mean, I don't want to, especially in a passage like this, I don't want to pull any punches. I mean, maybe the main thing this passage needs to produce in some of us today is a sense of dread. That doesn't mean you need to stay there. Now, there's this interesting thing all throughout the Bible. There's this relationship between fruit and how we respond to what God says. You could say that fruit and God's word has a very long and interesting history. It starts from the very beginning of the Bible. And God says, listen, I've made everything for you to live in this perfect dwelling place. The one thing that you can't do is eat of the fruit of that one tree. You gonna listen? You going to lean into my one and only word for you? And the serpent comes, and the very thing he begins to do is to sow seeds of doubt about the goodness and truthfulness of that very word. Did God really say, I'm not so sure that you shouldn't actually eat that? All it does is just produce just a little bit of a lean. Just enough lean to lean back and take the fruit they weren't supposed to have and to eat it. And then everything fell. Same kind of lean that Amos addressed in his day. I mean, Jesus was addressing the same kind of lean when he came. When he came to give an even better word from God, an even better revelation of what God wants for us, namely to come to his son, Jesus, the very people he came to leaned away from him. And then there's even one story where Jesus walks by a fig tree, curses it, and it instantly withers. He turns and tells a story to those who were leaning away from him. It was a picture of what they had become like. At the end of this story, he says, I tell you what, the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. It's not like God is giving us this word because he wants us to lean away. No, in fact, the whole point why you and I have this word is to get us to lean towards him, which still has this relationship to God's word and to fruit. Only now it's essentially characterized by leaning towards and leaning on Christ himself. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Remember, God in heaven, he's the one who gets to tend to the vine. He's the one who gets to take the fruit off, to pluck it, and to put it in the basket so it can go ripe and spoil. But Jesus is saying that he himself is the true vine. He himself is the true source of life. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, Jesus says. In other words, none of this is saying, look, you better just clean up your act, get it together, and then come to me. No, what he's saying is, look, the plumb line is so clear. You are so off. What you now need to do is come to me so that I can put straight what is crooked. That's the main move that you and I need to make this morning. Maybe you're new to all this like Christianity stuff, and you've heard other Christians or church people talk about this idea of sin, and it just kind of feels like this kind of cheap, simple little like breaking of the rules, and God feels like he's just being overly sensitive and trying to come at us. Like, no, that it is nothing like that at all. You can think of sin like this. Sin is like this. It's like this. This condition inside us that makes us allergic to God, such that when we hear what he has to say, we just move away from it. And what God is saying is that he has provided the cure, the medicine to the allergy in the person of his son, Jesus, so that we can lean in. Instead of leaning away. And maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I've known that. I've been there. The main thing that you need to take away is staying right there. Not just sort of like passively saying like, well, you know, I put my faith in Christ and now I'm just kind of riding the roller coaster of life until the whole thing comes to an end. No, but actively, urgently leaning into Christ. As he says, abide in me. Actively remain in me, lean into me, and I in you. When you abide in me, I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, he says, neither can you unless you abide in me. And Jesus identifies himself as the true source of all real life, spiritual life, and even eternal life. We lean into him, he promises to sustain us in him. Yes, the Father may prune, but the result of his pruning is just more life. Two images. A plumb line, a basket of summer fruit. Two images. Same people, people who leaned away from God's word until they were so crooked they could no longer stand. People who grew so ripe in their separation from God, there was nothing left but to throw them away. When God's people lean away from him, they are ripe for their own end. But those who lean in, bear fruit in keeping with eternal life. Which way you're leaning? Let's pray. God, would you draw all of our hearts to lean towards your Son, Jesus, and to remain there forever. We pray in his name. Amen. Church, let's spend a few brief moments in silent reflection together.